Good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer as we get into the word this morning. Ask God's blessing. Let's pray. Our majestic Father in heaven, our Creator God, we come to you this morning in thanksgiving that we are your people and the sheep of your pasture. You are our shepherd. We ask, Father, for strength to faithfully follow. Today, Father, as we open your word and as we examine your message to us, I pray, Father, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would enlighten us, that you would help us to see when we've been blind, to hear when we have closed our ears, to sense your presence when many times we've hidden from you. We confess our sin. We claim the power, the forgiveness of Jesus' blood. And we come boldly before you today, our Creator and our God, in Jesus' name. Amen. When Michelle and I met, I had a decade of bad dating experiences under my belt. I don't know how many of you have ever been on a blind date, but I've been on my fair share. And blind dates usually go one of two ways. Either you're on a blind date where you as an individual are showing up to somebody's house or an apartment, or you're meeting someone at a restaurant that you've never met before. They don't know you and you don't know them. Sometimes a blind date is a situation where you have somebody that's tried to set you up, and so you might have a friend that you already know that you're going on a double date with. And so there's a little different dynamic there. I'll say that the first of those scenarios are pretty well a disaster every time in my experience. I don't know about yours, but it's very, very uncomfortable, either for you or for the other person. And I've been on both ends of that, where you go on the blind date and you're pretty uncomfortable all the time because 5 minutes into the date, you're like finding any excuse to bolt and get out of there. Get me as far away from this person as humanly possible. Or sometimes it's the other way around, where you think you're having a good time, but they're squirming the whole time. That's pretty miserable too. But it's always easier. It seemed easier to me to the second scenario, where someone that you already have an established relationship with, a friend, a coworker, someone that you generally enjoy being with or being around, that you're going on a double date, and even though you're on a blind date with someone you don't know, you can somewhat enjoy yourself because that person maybe knows the common person that you also know, and you can at least enjoy being in the company of someone you're already comfortable with. Let me stop the illustration there and get into the sermon, and maybe you'll see maybe how there's a connection. At least I hope you will. Sometimes I wonder if we've been going about it all wrong. For years in the church, I think the way that we have, the premier way, the primary way that we have done evangelism is it has been very building-centric. You know, let's bring in a gospel preacher and have a gospel meeting. Let's bring in a guest speaker. Let's have a big event. And let's try to invite as many of our friends, neighbors, and coworkers as we can to come to this place. Sometimes they do. Many times we invite lots of people and they don't come because of the uncomfortableness of going to a strange place around a lot of strange people. But usually I think the way we've done evangelism a lot of times has been encouraging them to come to us. But I must be honest with you. When I read the New Testament, I would encourage you to read it for yourself, but when I read the New Testament, and I see what those early Christians did and were encouraged to do by Jesus, it was not invite them to come to us, it was us go to them. Jesus said, you go into all the world. As you are going about your everyday walks of life, as you're interacting with people, take the message of the gospel in the demeanor and behavior of your own life and how you've been caught up in this message and it's completely transformed and renovated your life. And then be salt, be light, be that in the world. You see, when I read the New Testament and I read these admonitions for believers to get together, to assemble, as often as you come together, what I read that as being is a family affair. That it is something for believers. That the assembly is the place for us to be encouraged, for us to be challenged, for us to be inspired, for us to come together to worship, for us to come together to fellowship, for us to come together to be equipped and empowered and retooled with skills and abilities and equipped to be able to go out and do ministry, to be sent out, to go out as missionaries into our communities to share Jesus. I read the assembly as being not something to invite unbelievers into, but rather a gathering of the family of believers to be launched out from this place and to take Jesus to them. So sometimes I wonder if we've gotten it backwards. Now, with that being said, however, there is one passage that was read for us this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which gives us a little bit different picture. In the text here, as it was read for us just a moment ago, you see that the church has gathered together and you see them in being encouraged, being exhorted, worshiping together, being taught the word, exercising their gifting within the context of the assembly of believers. But then in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 14 is the word if, which indicates to me that this is not the norm, it's not a common occurrence, but sometimes it did happen. That if, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? So here we don't see that ordinarily the church was in the practice of inviting their unbelieving friends necessarily to come to the assembly, but sometimes it would happen. Sometimes there would be unbelievers in the midst of the family gathering. Sometimes maybe it is the case that Christians in that context would know of a friend or a neighbor or a co-worker that could use Jesus or could know the power of the gospel and needed the power of the gospel, and they thought maybe if they encounter the community of faith that somehow there'll be something that will happen there that will make a difference in their life. So sometimes that would occur. And so Paul is giving instruction in the way that they're using their gifts, and this whole context of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is saying, listen, when you're using your gifts, we need to make sure that the assembly is done in a way that is orderly, in a way that is understandable, so that people can understand the truth of God and have an encounter with God when His people come together in His presence. And so there's instructions given to those that would speak in tongues and those that would prophesy. And there's an orderliness of instruction from the apostle as to the way these things were to be handled. And so then in these specific verses, he says, you know, when you're getting together, if everybody is speaking in a different foreign language, being gifted with the ability to do so by the Holy Spirit, you can see where that would be a very chaotic kind of environment. It would be an environment where it would be very difficult to focus and to get a clear message. And so he somewhat discourages, in fact he does discourage everyone from exercising that spiritual gift all together, but instead there needs to be an orderliness to it. And then he says, the unbelievers in your midst, what they would really benefit from is hearing a clear word of prophecy. Now, prophecy, usually when you hear that word, we think in terms of someone that is gifted by God to be able to foretell future events or is given a direct inspiration, a direct revelatory message from God. But the idea of prophecy is the foretelling, primarily the foretelling, the proclamation of God's truth. Now, that can happen in a variety of ways. It can happen directly if someone's inspired by the Holy Spirit with that gift and God is revealing a message to them, such as in this context. But the same would, in a sense, be true for the way the gospel is proclaimed by gospel preachers today. It's a more indirect way through the already revealed word. But the word is being proclaimed, and he's saying that would be more beneficial if everybody is giving a word of exhortation or a word of from the Lord that is clearly understood, and an unbeliever enters, something powerful can happen. Look at verse 24 again. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is certainly among you. The unbeliever will say, "You're not going to believe what happened to me today. I had a friend that was following this itinerant preacher from Nazareth named Jesus. And he told me how that when he started following Jesus, his life completely changed. And the things that, the aimlessness with which he was living his life, suddenly he had more focus and direction, and he had more joy and more hope, and he lived his life more confidently. And what seemed to be dragging him down all the time, he seemed to be released from it. And I saw the difference that he made in his life, and I asked him questions about it at the marketplace. And he said to me, "Well, on Sunday, many of us Christians, us Christ followers, are getting together. And you know what? Why don't you just come? Why don't you come with me? Why don't you see for yourself?" And I went. And I heard a message that was unlike anything that I've ever heard given by a Jewish rabbi. I heard a message that was unlike anything that the rhetorical speakers that stand on the bema in the marketplace that come through every once in a while, any kind of message that those motivational speakers give. I heard a message that I don't know how to explain it, but it didn't seem like a message from any man. There was an otherworldliness to the truth that rang so true and so deep that it cut me to the heart of the person that I am. I felt like that the Creator God was looking within me himself, and I was melted by the truthfulness of that. And I fell on my face and I started praising God with all the rest of those people. I had, you see, what might be called, I have no other better word for it, a divine encounter. God is certainly among those people. You see, that's the power that the Word of God has. And the Bible is filled with statements that talk about the power of God's Word being faithfully proclaimed. One writer would put it this way, the Apostle Paul, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And the word "power" that Paul uses there is the same word from which we get the English word dynamite. The explosive power. The Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews 4 that the Word of God is sharp, like a sword that is sharp on both sides, and it cuts coming and going. And that sword the truthfulness of those words, the convicting power of those words are so true, so rich, speak so much to the heart of who I am that it is like God Himself from the word of His mouth is piercing me, dividing between soul and spirit, between the very joints and the marrow of the substance of the person that I am, like a surgeon's scalpel, cutting me to the core and cutting out the cancers, spiritually speaking, that plague me. You see, this word convict, in 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 24, he says, when you hear this word of the Lord, this word of prophecy, and this unbeliever hears it in the presence of the assembly of the believers, he is convicted by all. The word convicted there is the same word, the same concept, when Jesus spoke to his followers in John 16. Let me share with you what he says to his disciples late one night in that upper room. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's for your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Comforter or the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus is saying that the Spirit that He would send, the Holy Spirit, would be alive and active and powerful in His working among His followers. And this Spirit, for believers, would function as a comfort, a comforter. But for unbelievers, and sometimes for believers too, He would function as a discomforter, bringing conviction, speaking the power of truth into your life the way you need to hear it. And He says, the Spirit will convict the world. You see, these are unbelievers. The Holy Spirit will convict the world. In what way? He says, first, He will convict the world concerning sin. You see, the Holy Spirit would give a whole new definition as to what sin really is. We think about sin being about dysfunctional behavior, doing something I shouldn't do, breaking the law, being a bad person. But the Holy Spirit will tell us the truth about what sin really is, because there is really a sin, an overarching sin behind all the other sins. There is a sin that is at the root of all evil behavior. And that is the sin of unbelief. Of not believing that Jesus really is your Savior. It says He will convict the world concerning sin, verse 9, because they don't believe in me. You see, it's unbelief that is really the issue, not surrendering to a Savior, because somehow you believe that you can save yourself, that you can find meaning, purpose, belonging in life in some way apart from God. And so we need to be convicted about our need for a Savior. And our need for a Savior is very much connected to the next conviction we need. We need to be convicted regarding righteousness. Verse 10, why righteousness? Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Jesus was going back above to the place from which true righteousness comes. You cannot be righteous by your own morality. You can never be good enough. The only way to really be righteous is to receive the gift of righteousness that comes from above. accepting Jesus as your Savior, you come to realize that the only way that you can find purpose, meaning, and confidence and assurance in life is by not trusting in self-righteousness, but trusting in the gift of Christ's righteousness given to you in faith. And not only that, we need to be convicted regarding judgment. The world will be convicted concerning judgment. Why? Because Satan is cast out of this world. What Satan wants us all to believe is he wants us to believe and be deceived into ignoring the truth. And the truth is, Satan's team has already lost. He's already lost. He tries to deceive us. We look around us in the world and we see all the things that are happening around us and we think somehow he's winning. He's deceiving you. In some ways he may go out with a bang, but guess what? He's going out. Because he's already lost. And we need to be convicted of that truth. And unbelievers need to be convicted of that truth, because why would you want to join a losing team? Wouldn't you want to be on the team that is destined to win, because the final chapter has already been written and we already know who wins in the end? And so back to 1 Corinthians 14, this is the reason why when an unbeliever comes in your assembly, the conviction of the power of the Spirit's words has the power to completely change everything for them. And that is the reason why maybe we should arrange a blind date. Blind dates are kind of scary whenever you go into a place and you meet some people you've never met before and it's very uncomfortable. But it's much easier if you already have a friendship with somebody and you go into a place you've never been to meet people you've never met, but it's okay because you're going with people you already have a deep friendship with. And at least we'll be together. And sometimes when you arrange those kinds of blind dates, you meet the love of your life. And that might be the power of what you inviting your friend to Friends Day could do. Because you invite somebody that you know is outside of Christ and you say, come go with me and let's go to Friend Day together. In fact, we're going to have a picnic Saturday. Just come to a picnic. Let's ease into it. Let's go to breakfast together. And then they come into the assembly of believers and hear the word of the Spirit proclaimed. It is not my job and it is not yours to convict anybody. The power of conviction is within the power of the Holy Spirit. And we leave that work to Him. But we faithfully create an environment where an encounter can be arranged, where people can hear the truth of the Spirit, and that conviction has an opportunity to occur. And who knows, in 2 weeks, there may be some people that have been as far away from Jesus as you can imagine, that because you invited them, and they see the power of what God is doing among us, that they fall on their face and worship and say, God is certainly among those people. I'm so tempted to end it right there. But let me say one other word. Think about in 1 Corinthians 14 what Paul is saying there. He's saying, be aware of the way you're conducting yourself. Because the way you're conducting yourself in the assembly could actually be a barrier from what I just described. It could prevent it from happening. You know, if everybody's speaking in tongues all at the same time, then an unbeliever comes in, they're not going to experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because as soon as they come in and they hear all of that, they're going to say, these people are mad. These people are out of their minds crazy. And so what I think we need to glean from that, the application is, let's be aware of the way we conduct ourselves. Maybe we should always be aware of it, but let's have a heightened awareness of the way we conduct ourselves on Friend Day with each other and with people we don't know, so that we do nothing to stand in the way and create a barrier from the conviction of the Holy Spirit working on the hearts of people. Let's be aware of our language. Let's be aware of our demeanor. Let's be aware of the insider talk that sometimes we spend a lot of time doing that really communicates an exclusivity, excludes people. Let's make sure we're warm and welcoming and do nothing to be a barrier. Because we want to arrange an encounter where the power of the Holy Spirit can bring conviction and change and worship to the heart of people that are in so much need of the message of saving grace and the power of what God can do. So I hope you're inviting your friends. I'm not really given any personal challenge for that day, but you know, it would be fantastic if we could just see how many people we could get in this building in 2 weeks. So I know these signs up here say Friend Day, and it is Friend Day, but don't feel like you're limited to a friend. Invite friends. Invite as many people as you can, and let's see how many people we can get in this building. And it's not about numbers. It's about arranging for as many people as possible to have an encounter with the conviction of the Word of the Holy Spirit as possible. And so I hope that you'll do that and accept that challenge. This morning, let me ask you, you may feel this week because of things that have transpired or because of encounters or conversations that you've had with people, or maybe you've just been in the Word, you've been in prayer, or maybe you've had a difficult week, maybe you've had a great week. I don't know what has happened in your last week, but maybe something has happened that has brought you under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you know that you need to make some changes in your life. I would pray for you this morning that you don't leave here before you act upon that conviction. Do not quench the Holy Spirit, but instead welcome that conviction. You see, when you hear a message that is challenging you and you know it is a Spirit message, a truth message, and you hear it like on a Sunday morning and you say, "Preacher, that was a great sermon," and then you leave and 10 minutes later or a day later you forget that message. You feel the conviction, but then you do nothing with it. You are quenching the Holy Spirit. And that is serious business. I pray that you won't quench it this morning. I pray that you'll go and act on whatever it is you feel like the Holy Spirit is calling for you to do, the conviction that you're being brought under, whatever truth that you've heard that has made an impact on your life. I pray that you'd make a difference, that you allow it to make a difference, that you'd make a change, you'd make a course correction, that you'd go to a person and ask for forgiveness. Whatever it is, that you wouldn't leave here without acting on it. Or maybe you're sitting there and you know that you're not really in Christ. You've never really given your whole heart to Him. I would pray that you wouldn't leave this morning before acting on that conviction. If we can help you with a personal Bible study, maybe you're ready to make the great confession that Jesus is Lord and be baptized into His name. If you need shepherding help, we'll have shepherds down front and also in the library, in the hallway. They'll love to pray with you and for you if we can help you. Don't quench the spirit, but listen to the conviction of the change you need to make, and won't you act on it even now as we stand and as we sing.